Me in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 10 and 17. So I'm just going to read three verses there. This particular topic, there are many, many different verses in the scriptures, particularly in Proverbs, that speak about the tension here in repentance and forgiveness. And yet we are going to take, broadly speaking, our text at least as a starting point from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But I want to also use as a text Proverbs 10, verse 12, 17, verse 9, and 14 about the dynamic of what happens when we don't do what God actually calls us to do. Proverbs 10, verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Over a couple of pages, Proverbs 17, verse 9. Think about that last verse. That's what it is expressing is the nature of our call, or the nature of love to cover sin. And here in 17, verse 9, when you cover sin, what are you doing? You are seeking love. He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. Verse 14. The beginning of strife is like releasing water. Therefore, stop contention before a quarrel starts. Turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I actually encourage you, if you don't have a habit of this already, to, whether it's in your devotions or whether it's at some point during the day, try and work through the Proverbs, a couple of Proverbs a day. You can memorize ones, they're only a sentence long, but there is much to meditate on of wisdom there. Of course, it's a book of wisdom, and the more familiar we are with that, I think the more helped we are on a day-to-day basis to apply the gospel. And we'll see the nature of this, I think, from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'm going to begin at verse 16. Paul has just been talking about the application of the love of Christ. Because of what Christ has done for us, therefore we must then act in a certain way towards others. That's the premise here. And then he picks this up in verse 16 and he says, "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And this is more of our focus as we continue from this verse. "Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation." Why was he not imputing their trespasses to them? Because if they were believers, where was he imputing their trespasses? To Christ. Okay? "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So far the reading of God's word. One of the many sad things about our society, and I would suggest the vast majority of societies around the world, is that they prove far too often to be ill-equipped in what I will call the art of reconciliation. You see much evidence of this, if you know where to look, from the tendency among members of society to run away from problems. This occurs even in politics, the most public figures, to even the struggle to resolve conflicts when it occurs in work or family or anywhere else. They would sooner, as a society, as a matter of course, cut naysayers out of their life rather than seek to grow closer to the person that has wronged them or they have wronged by trying to work it through. It's easier to run rather than to address it. In fact, it's apparent even to unbelievers that the struggle, as we struggle in a society with high rates of broken relationships, in fact, statistically, some of the highest rates of broken relationships that we've ever seen, the problem people most commonly point to is an inability to communicate. We struggle to communicate. In fact, if you read secular books on counseling, and I put it to you that I have read many books on counseling, many of them secular, because I try and get a handle on these things, and I am, of course, a pastor. When you read these particular books, them being non-Christian books on counseling, and communication is spoken about, it is most often at the very top of the list of what needs to be addressed within broken down relationships. Other things you might think about as you think about the issue of communication, the way in which it's expressed in material like this, articles you read, the conversations you would even have with people who are semi-familiar with this stuff, is that they talk about practical matters like, for example, how do you de-escalate a problem? It's a communication technique. How do you say what's on your heart? It's a communication technique. How do you understand what's on your heart before you say it? That's actually, in its diagnosis, a preparatory work to be able to communicate well. These things, in and of themselves, are not wrong. And in fact, we do need to learn how to communicate. I think that's fair to say. It's not just a problem between men and women. This is a problem across the board. And yet, as soon as I say that, you should get an understanding the fact that actually secular material on the counseling in relation to these kinds of matters is wrong when it places the issue of communication at the top of the list. The reason why our relationships fail so often is not because we don't know how to communicate. It's instead that we don't understand the nature of sin and how to solve it. When it comes to discussions about sin with people, the rebuttal, even in literature, tends towards responses like, what we need to do is really, in an environment to provide healing, promote a judgment-free zone. As soon as you're talking about sin and you're calling someone to repentance, that is a no-no, because that's judgment. You're making them feel guilty and ashamed. What you instead need to do, rather than speak about the nature of sin and repentance, is you need to affirm that every person's journey, however they travel it, is actually the way that they should do it. Every journey is different, and you just need to affirm it, because eventually, because God's in control, if you affirm sovereignty, then they'll get there in the end. And so you hear people advocating things like, you know what you need to do? You need to learn how to speak your own truth. And when someone questions whether or not that's actually truth, then you get to turn around and say, well, hang on, I don't question your truth. What's true for me, you don't know. You need to walk a mile in my shoes. All of these things sound good on the surface, and yet the problem is that all of them end up being used ultimately to deny a standard of righteousness. To deny a standard by which someone is then called to make an account for wrongdoing. Because at no point in the midst of this can you turn around and you say, no, hang on a second, you're completely wrong in what you're talking about. You say this is a good thing for you to be doing, but the Bible says it's sin, and the Bible says it's self-destruction, and the Bible says you should stop treating your wife this way. That's a very different kind of conversation. The problems, of course, within the broader nature of our society do not only exist among adults. Parents go to child psychology courses and they try to work out, as they listen to all this material, how they should parent their children. Why? Because it's prolific in our society that parents are struggling to raise their children. Their children are going off the rails. And so they're tearing their hair out. And where do they go? They go to these child psychology courses. What do they hear there? Well, they hear things like, don't ever say no to your children. Why not? It creates an environment of negativity. What do you need to do instead? Gear everything positively. That's what you need to do. Let them explore their own world. Make their own mistakes. What defines a mistake? Well, they themselves recognize that they did something they'd now prefer not to do. Certainly, you don't need to tell them to say sorry when they're wrong. Why not? Because actually what you need to do in our postmodern idea of behavioral management is that you need to affirm their choices of what is right and wrong, because they are exploring it. And the worst thing you can do as a parent is to project your idea of what is right and wrong upon them. Don't teach them manners until they're 9 or 10 or 12. Literature is different. Why? Because they haven't developed the ability to truly feel sorry. And so if they don't feel sorry until they get to that particular age, then you're actually undermining the whole nature of manners and feelings and being sorry, because you need to wait until they're truly thankful and then they will express thanks. Don't even start until they're naturally inclined to feel it before you teach it to them. This is the nature of the material that's distributed. And I'm presenting it very bluntly, but brothers and sisters, you do not need to look hard before you find articles written by psychologists who advocate those kinds of outcomes. And then they end up questioning why there is so much tension in the relationships that exist in our society. In this environment, it's no surprise that Christians have a very limited understanding of how to actually do this well in their own lives. Why? Because their experience around them, what they observe, and quite often what they read and then pass amongst each other, is so twisted and limited. And so you will find adults in church, and maybe this is even you, who never say sorry when they do something wrong. And brothers and sisters, in the course of my ministry and in the course of my teaching career beforehand, it is a shock to me how few adults know how to apologize. They just don't say sorry. And push comes to shove, they just clam up. The problem with that, of course, is even when they try and they make an effort to say sorry for their sin, it feels so foreign to them and comes across as so foreign to the person they're trying to apologize to that it doesn't even come across as convincing to anybody. It certainly doesn't come across as genuine. And then on top of this, we have issues with people who spend the vast majority of their time trying to forgive themselves rather than to be forgiven or to forgive others. And so you see all this material coming through, floating around, social media, various other different things. What you really need to do to start on the process of healing is to forgive yourself. Oh, brothers and sisters, that is such an impossibility when you truly understand the nature of forgiveness. It's just impossible. How do you owe yourself a debt? And if you don't owe yourself a debt, how can you forgive a debt that doesn't even exist? And so you drive people round and round in circles. It's one thing to be able to come to terms and be comforted in and of yourself. Even David calls to his own soul, why are you so downcast within me? There's a process for all of this, but it's not forgive yourself. But you see the problem when we misuse terms all the time. Like I say, it's a twisting. There are those who you will know who have a litany behind them of ruined friendships. They're in isolation and lonely, perhaps colleagues at work that you've observed over years, primarily because they've never learnt how to reconcile or to work through conflict in a healthy, upbuilding way. I would put it to you then, again, that the central issue we have in our relationships is not that we don't know how to communicate, although communication is important and we need to learn how to do that well, but that's not the central issue so much as that we don't have a biblical understanding of the process of how to build each other up, especially when we are called to build someone else up who has already torn us down. And so how do we pursue unity as we seek to reconcile? Because that is the purpose of reconciliation, is it not? To promote the unity Christ desires to have between brothers. How blessed it is, the psalmist says. And part of the reason, and I've said this before, that we recognize that the psalmist celebrates it as a blessing is because in David's life, he experienced so much disunity. And so he craved it. How do we get there? Well, brothers and sisters, the passage that we've got in front of us in 2 Corinthians testifies to a very interesting reality. In the language that Paul is using here, he's actually expressing the gospel as a synonym. And I'll put it another way around. He's expressing the gospel through a synonym. And that synonym that he is using in parallel is the ministry of reconciliation. He's saying, this is what you've experienced. This is what we've experienced. What is the ministry of reconciliation? Verse 19 of 2 Corinthians 5, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Who are the world? Well, those in the world who God had chosen to save, not all men, but his own. He was working in the world, not imputing their trespasses to them, but to Christ. The sins that were committed by people that broke the relationship that they had with God and set them at enmity between him and God, God was working in such a way to remove that stumbling block of unity. What's the stumbling block? The sin and the obligation to pay the price for that sin. How would God do that justly? He would take the trespasses that they commit and impute them to his son, to transfer them to the back of his son, and his son's righteousness to them. And that's verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Brothers and sisters, this ultimately is the nature of reconciliation. That sin is no longer a stumbling block in the relationship. It's no longer a hurdle. In fact, it's so little of a hurdle that we live in the kind of unity and intimacy that Christ does with his Father in heaven, and so the high priestly prayer testifies. That's the goal of reconciliation, and this is the work of God for our reconciliation with him. There's no distance here. There's no brokenness here. There's no tension. This is the expression of love, ultimately. And so we think about those passages we read in the Proverbs, and we think, okay. So when you promote love, then you actually cover over a multitude of sins. When you desire to avoid hatred, well, that drives you to actually reconcile. To, out of love as opposed to hatred, be in unity rather than disunity with someone. Reconciliation is the gospel in that sense. We are reconciled to the God we once were in rebellion towards. We are reconciled to the one who would rightly judge us for our rebellion. And yet now we are counted as his beloved children. Complete opposite ends. This is the basis, I think, that we need to really begin with. What is the goal here? What's the desire? What are we working towards? We're going to talk about forgiveness and repentance in light of this, and really these are two significant steps as we work towards, and really the two significant steps as we work towards reconciliation, right? These are the crucial components of it as we work towards it. But as we do, we need to remind ourselves that when we think about forgiveness and we think about reconciliation, the scale is not a small one. It's not a small one. Too often, we narrow in on this and we say, see, the goal is simply to not argue. You know, you get that cliche. What defines a healthy marriage? Well, we have a healthy marriage. Well, okay, explain to me. Why is your marriage healthy? We've been married for 40 years and we never argue. It's like, okay. Well, I'm glad that it's not negative, but is it positive? I mean, what does it mean to be built up? What does it mean to be Christ-like? What does it mean to experience love? The goal is so much further in that direction, right? And that's what we aspire to and look forward to and pray for. And that's what we actually want to work towards. In light of that, I want to talk about these two elements here, which are really critical for us to understand. The first is forgiveness. First is forgiveness. It's always helpful to define terms. Forgiveness is very simply being intentional to not hold on to resentment or anger against those who have sinned against you. Very simply, being intentional to not hold on to resentment or anger, not hold on to it against those who have sinned against you. C.S. Lewis said to be a Christian means, again, as we think about the scale, to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. And again, we're thinking about a starting point. And so, you know, it's interesting when we think about the nature of sin and forgiveness, is that when a sin is performed from party A to party B, maybe I'll change that, when a sin is performed against you, how on earth do you begin to quantify the reparations that are necessary to restore it? How do you even begin? Our society has been struggling with this for years in relation to the Māori and the nature of reparations, right? How much do they deserve in payment? Give me a number. Because every number that's given, it changes a couple of years later, does it not? I still don't feel like this is actually right yet. After Bill Cosby was found guilty of terrible sexual abuse on a number of different cases, his victims were exiting the courthouse in tears. I think I've said this to a number of you years ago. Dave Chappelle was standing outside. Dave Chappelle had known Bill Cosby for many years, and he saw these victims leave, and he observed that no amount of jail time or recompense would be able to restore what they had lost. So this guy suffers. He may die in prison. How is their life restored? Where is their redemption? They've still got all the memories, all the pain. And you know, it's striking when you think about that, that this is true even in terms of less serious sin. Someone lies to you and breaks your trust and damages the relationship. How much money, how much suffering is that worth to make things right? They've broken your trust. Who determines how they are supposed to actually pay back that particular debt? And so the first step, which is really quite critical, I think, and often forgotten in relation to the nature of forgiveness, is that we must recognize that as we sin against others and others sin against us, it actually is impossible for them, through their effort, to wash off the stain on our relationship for what they've committed, what we've committed. And the sin is always much greater than they can pay for. And that's not even big sins. Secondly, as Christians, recognizing what they have done to you, no matter how painful and abusive it may have been, we also need to recognize, when it comes to the nature of forgiveness, that whatever they have committed to us pales in comparison to what Christ suffered as a result of our sins on the cross. And so again, we're talking about perspective. And so we look at how someone has treated us, and they've treated us so badly, and yet we can still take a step back, even in our pain, and we can say, But I treated my God so much worse than this. And the only reason I'm able to be reconciled to him is because he paid a debt that I was never able to pay. He sent his son to die on the cross. In light of this, brothers and sisters, we can look at someone else's behavior towards us and we can go, you know, the only reason that we are not doing exactly the same thing in response to them is because of the grace of God. Not because we're better than them. It's because of the grace of God. God holds us back from our wicked desires by his grace. In which case, whatever we may have required of them, we recognize God has not required it of us in Christ. We might go, you need to pay a certain standard. You need to contribute to the sense of repentance before I forgive you. It needs to be this significant because of my hurt. It's like, no, hang on. My God didn't require that of me. But he forgave me through the blood of his son. I was his enemy. And yet he forgave me. What does this look like between people? Well, at the very least, it means that the personal affront that someone has caused is not a hurdle in the pursuit of reconciliation. The personal sin against you should not be seen as a hurdle. Why? Because as far as you are concerned, you are open and willing to be reconciled. You're willing to work to that end. Why? Because you strive to not harbor bitterness and hatred toward that person for what they did. It's easy, right? Repentance? No, it is not. Not at all. As sinful people, to repent and to treat each other in such a way is incredibly difficult. In fact, quite frankly, we could go so far as to say it's impossible by ourselves, is it not? We think of repentance too often as an easy thing, or we think of the only difficulty in repentance when the sin is really big, but no, across the board. The nature of our own repentance, and the humiliation, the humble nature of what we need to do, how low we need to stoop to be able to do this, as well as the nature of calling someone else to repentance, this is an impossibility for man. And yet, at the same time, as we recognize this difficulty, when someone has been sinned against and hurt terribly by another, we need to walk with them and be patient with them and to recognize that healing takes time. The call to repentance is not the call to forgive is not necessarily immediate and immediately felt, even as another person repents. And so we have cases, of course, where someone does repent and the person struggles to forgive. Again, we need the help of our God. We need to recognize, brothers and sisters, not only how hard this is, but we need to recognize that it's possible to forgive in Christ. It's possible to forgive in Christ. It may help, though, very briefly, to just identify a brief number of things that forgiveness is not. Because I think confusion along these kinds of lines biblically ends up making this even more difficult than what it already is. Forgiveness does not mean you must give up your safety. And so someone who has been terribly physically abused for many years from a partner can forgive the spouse or partner, and yet, they're forgiving and they're a Christian, they really should be married, but they can forgive and yet still have distance. You do not need to dwell in the same home as someone who's abusing you. Okay? Distance. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're not forgiving them. There are consequences for behavior. It's also important to recognize that even in this, true forgiveness is not a matter of forgetting completely that certain events have happened. It might be alliterative, but it's wrong. You don't need to forgive and forget. In fact, that's an impossibility. Even God does not forget in that way. The concept that is biblical is that we are not to hold people's sins against them. And so we don't constantly call them to mind, to gripe about it, to hold it over people's heads. 1 Corinthians 13, love holds no record of wrongs. It's an intentionality there. But you see, when we think about the nature of forgiveness then, forgiveness is not a matter of forgetting completely these things, but forgiveness also is not curtailed by recognizing that there are consequences. Sometimes, as I've mentioned, the consequence is a period of separation. It doesn't mean the motivation to pursue that particular activity can be justified to be anger and bitterness and a desire to have a pound of flesh. It's a very different motivation, is it not? It's not one of love. Read the Proverbs again. It's also important to recognize that forgiveness does not mean that someone may not be taken before an office bearer or a secular court because they're a danger to themselves and others. If they haven't truly repented, if they haven't changed their life, and you say, hang on a second, I still need to go to the elders and talk my way through this if they're a member of the church, or go to the court and say, look, this person continues to vandalize everyone in our neighborhood or their properties and steal their stuff. Well, you can still personally forgive them, i.e. not hold their sin against you, while also pursuing justice. Again, this is not a motivation for your own personal sense of flesh, but it actually can also be done out of love for them as well as the rest of your community. And so the Israelites we see in the Old Testament were, of course, called to forgive personally, but that did not mean that justice wouldn't be done in accordance to God's law. And so if a thief stole, what would happen? He would not only need to repay what he had stolen, but fourfold. But I thought you forgave me. Ah, yes, I have personally. But God's law requires that you express love in this particular way. And you show that you are truly repentant in this particular way. There needs to be an evidence of repentance. And this is what God has established. In light of that, brothers and sisters, we need to also recognize, as we think even more significantly about repentance, and then try and close this up, we need to recognize that repentance is not just apologizing. When we call someone to repentance and when we expect repentance, it is not just saying, I'm sorry. And we need to be careful of this even as we raise our own children. The root word in the scriptures means a change of life, a turning away from wickedness and a pursuit of righteousness. It's literally to change one's mind. We expect to see that when someone says, yes, well, I'm repentant. Sometimes we say a changing of one's mind and we think too generally. And so we might go, oh, repentance is just a general kind of change. They're just walking in a slightly different direction. Well, no, hang on a second. Think specifically. If we are to repent of our impatience yesterday, that means that we show that repentance by pursuing patience today. We could go on. We don't have time. But you see, this is significant, is it not? Because it means that we're not simply to just apologize as if that solves the matter and then that fulfills our duty. Instead, we are to actually strive to put off the old nature and put on the new. And quite frankly, brothers and sisters, this is one of the very difficult tasks that elders are called to do, to try and determine whether someone is truly repentant. Because if they refuse to repent before the law of the Lord, what happens? We need to count them as an unbeliever because repentance is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. How do you tell that someone is truly repentant? By a changed life. Not a perfect life, mind you, but the trajectory of their life is different and they expend every effort that the Spirit gives in terms of strength to actually strive to be more Christ-like, to be humble, to be transparent, to not be scared of being found out, but to ask for help, to ask for support. If they're doing that, even though they're weak and they still fall, we celebrate the fact that the Spirit is working. There's an argument made by many And I need to run through this, but this is important. There's an argument made by many that forgiveness can only occur if someone repents first. In fact, even in Reformed circles, very solid guys have written books along those kinds of lines. The idea is one of conditional forgiveness, that you need two hands to shake hands. You can't shake hands when you only have one hand. And so you need repentance and you need forgiveness. You can't separate them. And it should be said that there are passages in the scriptures that present that side of an equation. And they seem to indicate, at least at a surface level, a direct relationship between both those two aspects of reconciliation. The problem is, though, that there are other passages which treat them, repentance and forgiveness, as distinct from one another, as possible to do, even though the other hand isn't present. For example, Mark 11 verse 25, Christ says, "Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses. But if you do not forgive," Christ says, "neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." Now, a couple of notable things about this. First, we recognize it is not the expression of this particular passage, if you do not intend to forgive, if you are not trying to forgive, if you are not open to forgiveness. No, Christ says, if you do not forgive. You are called to forgive. A second thing to note about this passage is, where's the person present who's repenting? He's not there. He doesn't say, go, call the person to repent, that you might forgive him. He says, forgive him. There's something then, clearly, about forgiveness which can also be done when the party who has sinned against you is not present. And in fact, has not even repented. As my lovely wife pointed out the other night, Jesus on the cross asked God to forgive those who nailed him to the cross. And he even explicitly says, because they do not know what they do. And that's not repentance, and yet Jesus desires them to be forgiven. Even if someone does not repent, we should forgive. But many object, doesn't this then mean that we lack a motivation to call them to repentance? After all, this is actually what people want. They want forgiveness without having to repent. That's easier. They don't want to be held accountable for their actions. But our motivation to call them to repentance, brothers and sisters, is not that our own personal pain must be absolved. That's not the primary motivation, but rather that we desire them to be right with God. David sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. In doing so, he sinned against the kingdom of Israel, and certainly he should pursue reconciliation with them. And yet, what ultimately did he say to God about that event? Psalm 51 verse 4, "Against you, God, against you only have I sinned." And David was recognizing that the key truth here is that sin in and of itself only exists because God has defined it to be sin. I mean, isn't this striking? We call someone to repentance not because we feel hurt because of what they did. We call them to repentance because they have fallen short of a standard that God has established of righteousness. And we can be hurt, potentially, for the wrong reasons. And so the standard is not ourselves. The standard is God's standard. And because we love God, the love of Christ compels us to love others, even those who are our enemies. And so we desire, in the pursuit of reconciliation for the glory of God, to actually work for them and with them in such a way that we bring them before God with us to celebrate his grace and mercy to us both. That's the end goal of repentance and forgiveness. And so this motivates us all the more for those who have sinned against us to call them to repentance. Because if they refuse to repent, Well, they'll face a much worse state than simply being alienated from us. They'll face eternal damnation in hell. And if we love them, who wants that for anyone? Brothers and sisters, there is so much to say here, and I recognize that even as I say these things, there is pain that exists in each of our lives and hearts. And I want to assure you that the joy that we have is not ultimately that all our relationships here on earth are going to be amazing. Just because you forgive does not mean the person's going to repent. Just because you repent doesn't mean you're going to be truly reconciled with someone else because they're going to forgive you. Our earthly relationships are in a mess. We strive, we work at them, but they're in a mess. But we don't look ultimately for hope and peace and happiness and contentment in our earthly relationships. And so though at times we're estranged from one another, though at times as much as we try hard to draw closer together because of sin, because of disbelief, there is just this ongoing tension. Even though that is the case, if you know Christ, then you are loved by your Father in heaven in a way that you will never experience here on earth. You are reconciled with your Creator God, one who knows you intimately and does not hold your sin against you because you are forgiven in Christ. And so because of this, you can carry your cross. Carry your cross. Bear it for His sake. Testify to His grace and seek to be the light in a world which is so unfamiliar with this. So unfamiliar with it. May we do so for His glory, and may He give us His peace. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this is a hard teaching in many respects. It's harder than we often stop to think about. We teach our children to say sorry. We teach our children to seek forgiveness. And we ourselves at times, especially with small sins against us, are quick to forgive because forgiveness is easy in that way. And yet, Lord, when push comes to shove, this call is so hard. And we hurt so much. And we cry out to You for help. Lord, we pray for justice. We pray for righteousness. We pray for Your love. And we thank You that we received it in Christ. And in Him, not one of us can be snatched from Your hand. And so we ask that we will continually have our eyes fixed on Him, even as we run a race fraught with hardship and pain and stumbling blocks. And we pray that You will make our path straight. And it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.